open your Bibles again to the book of 1 John. 1 John. As we've been saying during our time in 1 John, John's burden for his audience is their fellowship with God. Simply stated, his apostolic, pastoral, you could say, burden for this flock is that they would have fellowship with God. John is writing this letter, this epistle that we call 1 John, so that his believing recipients would join him and the other apostles as well in a confident, intimate relationship with God the Father and with God the Son, Jesus. Now, I mentioned this when we first began the book, that commentators vary widely on what is the purpose of 1 John. Likely, whenever this book is also preached, the one preaching it is articulating what John intends in various ways. For example, you have some saying that the purpose of this book is the assurance of the believer, that John wrote so that these believers would have assurance of salvation, and that he's highlighting that all-important biblical doctrine for Christians. Others would say that John is presenting a series of tests to those who profess to be Christians so that they can discern whether or not they are in the faith, which we are encouraged to do, to test whether or not we're in the faith. In fact, God used that articulation of this book to save me. One weekend at a conference when I passed just behind one of the speakers in the hall, he was not talking to me. He was talking to a group of young men and just telling them whenever someone is questioning their salvation, I just tell them they should read the book of 1 John, because 1 John is a series of tests and it's going to show you whether or not you're saved. And I mean, as I'm just passing by that behind that speaker, he started to trail off. That's all I heard. And I thought I should read the book of 1 John tomorrow. So I woke up early the next day and read through the book of 1 John trying to answer that question, am I really saved? You know, he had no idea I was in turmoil at that moment, and God's providence had me passing through the hall at the end of the night at that moment. And that's one way of capturing what John is doing in the book. And another way of capturing that, even by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who the resources that I'm using to study this book, his commentary is my favorite. It's just a series of all of his sermons really put together in five volumes. He argues that the purpose of the book is to show the Christian church how to live in a world that lies in the power of the evil one. That's how he would articulate the purpose of the book. And then some commentators don't even try and nail down a purpose, and they just say, nobody really knows what John's doing. Maybe John doesn't even know. He's just got several things on his heart, and he just goes after them. And that's why he keeps coming back to these same themes of light and darkness, sin and righteousness, fellowship with God, and love and hate. That's one way of looking at the book. And in reality, each of those articulations of the purpose of the book of 1 John has some validity to it. The claims of each of these people, and all of them who capture the purpose of the book in that way, has some legitimacy. Is the book about assurance? Yeah, actually. You could say the book is about assurance. Is the book about helping readers to discern whether they're true Christians or not? Yes. The book also accomplishes that as a primary thrust or use of the book. Does the book show the church how to live in the world, in the midst of a sinful world? A world that's ruled by powerful satanic forces, so that we are distinct in the midst of everything happening around us? Yes, the church actually, or the book actually does this for the church. And there are several themes like that that present themselves in the book. All of those things are valid. One of the difficulties in coming to ancient documents, because we can forget that the Bible is not written to 21st century Christians. This is an ancient book, almost 2,000 years old from the time that John would have written this letter, likely, and everything else almost in the New Testament is older than John's writings. One of the difficult things is that we're so far removed, besides the contextual differences, different continent, different language, different culture altogether, is really just looking into John's own words, trying to discern why is he writing? What's his burden? Everything in the, assuming that John sat down with a purpose in mind, which is a good purpose. You sit down to write letters, you have a purpose in mind. Or when you sit down to type an email, maybe you don't write letters, but when you sit down to type an email, then yes, you have an intentional reason you're trying to communicate to the person receiving the email. This is how communication works, right? Well, all we have is the book of 1 John. And everything that he says, and this it works this way in every single book of your Bible, what is the single unifying purpose that really could tie up or get its arms around everything that's written in the book? Maybe some of you have tried that in your Bible reading. You've looked at a specific book of the Bible, you've read, and you've tried to come up with a sentence summary for everything that's written in the book. That's actually a good exercise, I think, if you haven't tried that. You know, as you read your Bible, you should consider that. But in 1 John, it's particularly difficult. And so one of the things that actually doesn't exist in every book of the Bible, but it does exist multiple times in John, is he gives us purpose statements. That doesn't exist in every book. Every writer doesn't just come out and say, here's why I'm writing. John does. But John does it in a way that actually adds to the difficulty, because he does that multiple times. Here's why I'm writing to you. And here's why I'm writing to you. And by the way, this is why I'm writing to you. And so you think, okay, John, why are you writing again? By my count, there are four explicit purpose statements in the book that John gives for why he's writing. That's if you don't consider that section at the end of chapter 2 where he addresses various groups in the church, verse 12 and 14. So right there in the middle of chapter 2, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers. And then he says, I'm writing to you, young men. And then he says, I write you fathers, and then young men again. And those are all different purposes. That's a single idea, I believe. But not including that, there are four other instances where he gives really clear purpose statements. Just look at verses 3 and 4. Here's two of them. We've seen this already and studied this already. When he says, what we have seen and heard, chapter 1, verse 3, we proclaim to you also so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he says very clearly out the gate, I am writing to you. We are writing to you, speaking as on behalf of the apostles, that you may have fellowship with us who have fellowship with God, the Father, and God, the Son. That's one purpose statement. Then two, and these things, this is verse 4 of chapter 1, and these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. So there he says, I'm writing for the purpose of completing my own joy. And then in our passage this morning, verse 1, he actually says again, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That sounds like a little bit of a different purpose statement. He's writing for the sake of their holiness so that they would not sin. And then just fast forward with me to chapter 5, verse 13. Another purpose statement. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's pretty fascinating what John's doing, because here he mentions eternal life. So you have, if just by these four purpose statements, he's writing for the sake of his audience's fellowship. He's writing for the sake of his own joy. He's writing so that they would not sin. And then he's writing so that they would know they have eternal life. And there's a connection between fellowship with God and eternal life that we won't discuss in detail this morning. We'll actually get to later soon enough. But here's the challenge in discerning why John is writing is for the interpreter to capture the main idea that John has in mind is whether or not there is a single unifying purpose or theme that ties all of these together. And I think that there is. And it's so helpful to realize what the unifying purpose is when you come to the book, because then you have in a sense, a category, a place to put everything that he says in the rest of the book. It's all under the umbrella of that single unifying theme. And here's just my articulation of this. You could say it a lot of different ways. I do not have the corner on a succinct articulation of what John is doing. So men might say it different ways, but here's how I would say it. That John is writing to ensure his believing audience shares the apostles' fellowship with God, confidently attaining eternal life, thereby completing John's own joy. It's a mouthful. I'll just say it again. John is writing to ensure his believing audience shares the apostles' fellowship with God. In doing that, they would confidently attain eternal life, thereby completing John's own joy. To just say it another way, he wants his audience to have fellowship with God. That's the simple statement. In order for them to have fellowship with God, John knows that he has fellowship with God. So they would be joining him and the other apostles. That's why he opens up the entire book with that firsthand, first account experience that they had with Jesus and the word of life or the message about Jesus. He's making known to them so that they can come alongside him. They can come where he is. They can experience fellowship with God that he knows he already has. And if they get that, that would include a confident way of laying hold of eternal life. They're going to know, chapter 5, verse 13, that they have eternal life if they join him in fellowship with God. And if that happens, John's a happy man. You could not add to my joy, John could say, if you get that. If you navigate this life knowing you have eternal life, and therefore are in a close, intimate, friendly relationship with God, what else could I ask for? You know, that's the heart of every pastor, that his people, his church, would live in such a way that they know eternal life is theirs. This is what John is after, and that's why you could say the book's about assurance. Of course it's about assurance, because of what John's after. The book is detailing how the church must navigate life in a fallen world dominated by Satan, because he's after fellowship with God. If they live in the way that John's putting in front of them, to know that they have fellowship with God, then they're going to be distinct from everybody else around them. So you could say the book is about those things. This passage where we are, where we get to this third purpose statement in chapter 2, verse 1, this serves the larger purpose of helping this flock confidently lay hold of eternal life. They're going to know they have fellowship with God. They're going to join John with confidence in fellowship with God if chapter 2, verse 1 is obeyed, is believed. And so essential to them having fellowship with God, essential to anyone having fellowship with God, is this pursuit of holiness, this avoidance of sin. Look with me again at chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll just read these first two verses together. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What John is doing, and we'll only get to verse 1, the beginning of verse 1 today, John's loving concern for the avoidance of sin, it came packaged in, we could say, five layers. Five layers of packaging for John's loving concern for the avoidance of sin. This concern for John, you've already seen his pastoral heart, that he would be overjoyed to know that these people have fellowship with God. And that same loving pastoral motive continues when he writes what we just read, so that they would avoid sin. This is a loving concern that they would avoid sin, that they would not practice sin, that they would not fall into sin. And so these, what I'm calling five layers, John's loving concern for the avoidance of sin that comes packaged in five layers begins, number one, with a tender address. A tender address. Just notice the direct address from the Apostle John, an old man by now, likely, my little children. My little children. This is, you can hear, I mean, obviously, the tenderness of John's language. Unless you're confused, greatly confused about what this means, you know, you might think this is a term of belittlement. He's not belittling the audience when he calls them little children. This is actually a term of endearment for Christians generally. And it is that for a couple of reasons. When he calls them my little children, not only is he implying the authority of a father over, that a father would have over children, he's the apostle and he's old. So, you know, John can flex a little bit his authority by virtue of being an elder and being elder. But this term, besides denoting authority, would have also demonstrated or exhibited a fatherly affection. Little children, like a father speaking to his gathered children. It's a term of endearment. And let me just direct your attention to two other places where John, during his time with Jesus, would have encountered this and carrying this term over from Christ's own teaching. He would have been thinking about all of the things that Jesus implied by using this term, little children. Just go back to Matthew 18. We saw this some months ago in our time studying forgiveness together. When Jesus wants to teach on forgiveness, or as this conversation is going to eventually come to a discussion about forgiveness, he first, in helping them think rightly about the kingdom, gives them a picture and then uses the imagery carried over into his teaching, and prominently it features this same idea of children. In Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because they are concerned that they would be that. Jesus calls a child to himself, puts the child in front of them, and says, "Truly I say to you," verse 3, "unless you're converted and become like," and here's the same word John uses, technia, "little children." Unless you become little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the idea of little children involves conversion. And then verse 4, "whoever therefore will humble himself as this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So not only conversion, but humility, which those things go together. You can't be converted until you humble yourself before God. To be a little child means you are a humble convert, in other words. And then just notice what he goes on to say. Verse 5, "whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So now he's not talking about the actual child in their midst, but he says one such child, a child like this, like what? Oh, converted, humble. Whoever receives someone who is also humbly converted, he says, receives me. Verse 6, "but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," there's another feature of these children, they are the converted, humble believers in Jesus, "whoever causes one of them to stumble, it's actually better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." And as we talked about before, I won't go into detail again, but that idea of being humbly converted by faith in Jesus, that has great import for thinking about forgiveness. But John would have been present hearing Jesus teach this, using the same word in the Greek. So when Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's telling them something about how they have to be like little children, humble, converted, faithful, or full of faith, believing in Jesus. And taking that teaching, John himself writes about this and tells us more about humble children. Just fast forward to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And he has clearly been taught well by Jesus, and he has been a faithful messenger to faithfully communicate that same message that Jesus taught. Because notice in John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, that is the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become technia, little children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There you see the same feature of these children. They are ones who believe. They, verse 13, John says, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God they were born. They were born of God. They were born again. They were regenerated. That's the doctrine of regeneration being explained here. It's not because somebody wanted to be regenerated that they were regenerated. It's not because they were born into the right family or had the right blood by which God regenerates them. God regenerates them because of God, because of his own will. Because God wanted to, in essence. Those believing ones are granted adoption, the right to become children of God. So this is what John has in mind in 1 John when he addresses the church as little children. They are the humble, converted, believing ones. And just notice, part of this tender address is not just children, but he calls them my little children. So he has influence and relationship among these people. Likely the fruit of John's own ministry. My little children. Just notice when he's writing to my little children, he is tenderly addressing them. He loves them. And the purpose for which he's writing in this address in verse 1 is so that you may not sin. That tells us just a couple of things. It tells us, first off, addressing sin, concerning ourselves with each other's sin or avoidance thereof, is not unloving. John is loving this church by telling them, I don't want you to sin. He's concerning himself with their not sinning. That's loving. It also tells us that we can address sin. We can express concern that one each other would avoid sin. And we can do it tenderly. You don't have to bring down the hammer just because you're trying to help someone stay away from sin. John's not doing that. Does it matter to him that they not sin? Yes, of course, that's what he's saying, that they would not sin. But he can express that concern in a tender, gentle fashion, even calling them my little children. You know, parents, hopefully you're in the habit of doing this when you're with your children. When you have to address their sin, it's not rough, harsh, gruff. No, it's tender. It's at least the starting point. You can be firm and have to, you know, bring a firm word, even the reproof with the rod at times. That can be necessary. But sin can be addressed tenderly. He's teaching us that. A second layer to consider is not only the tender address, but a clear purpose. A clear purpose. How clear is that? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's a clear purpose. There again, we talked about John's integrity and just being upfront with the people to whom he's communicating. You know, if you really want to step into somebody's life and address sin, don't do it under the disguise of some other motive or some other intention. You want to meet with them to talk about sin? Tell them you want to meet with them to talk about sin. Do it tenderly. And if someone does that, if they love you enough to die to their own desires and actually take the time to thoughtfully, carefully step into your life and say, hey, can I come alongside you to help you with something I'm seeing in your life? Be receptive. Sure, I would love for you to do that. Is there something I'm not seeing? Maybe I'm already aware of it and you're going to remind me. And I can tell you, you know what, I've seen that too. Pray for me. Is there anything else you'd like to counsel me on? To advise me, things that I should be doing, things I should be thinking about, truth I need to consider, passages I need to memorize. We should be open to that. You know, you could have somebody in the group John's writing to, and as soon as they get to verse 1, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And they could shut down. I don't want to hear about my sin. I'm not interested in your apostolic warning about my sin. And that person would have soon found out they don't have fellowship with God if they would have continued in that stubborn path eventually. This is a loving, wise intention. And it's so clear that he's doing this. He's actually going to get to specific sins in chapter 2. He's going to talk about a lack of love in verses 9 through 11. He's going to talk about love for the world. In verse 15, he's going to talk about lust and sensuality and greed and covetousness and pride and apostasy. And that's just in chapter 2. So he's getting down to the particulars at some point. But here he's just letting them know generally, I desire that you would not sin. Sin has never been popular to talk about, not in John's day and not in ours. Some would have us believe currently that the Christian life doesn't involve very much consideration of sin. You know, maybe you have to be aware of it, but you're not really supposed to think about it much. That's like negative thoughts. You should fill your life and your mind with positive thoughts. You know, you pass people with signs or shirts, positive vibes only. This is not John's mindset. One author writes this in a book about sanctification. And I want you to just notice the subtlety of the error. Okay? So I'm letting you know up front. Bad quote. He says this: we don't mainly mortify sin by looking at it. We have to be aware of it, of course. But we don't kill sin the way a soldier kills an enemy in battle by zeroing in on the enemy himself. Killing sin is a strange battle because it happens by looking away from sin. By looking away, I don't mean emptying our minds or trying to create a mental vacuum. I mean looking at Jesus Christ. In the same way that playing matchbox cars on the front lawn loses its attractiveness when we're invited to spend the afternoon at a NASCAR race, sin loses its appeal as we allow ourselves to be re-enchanted time and again with the unsurpassable beauty of Jesus. End quote. And then he summarizes that same author summarizes his counsel by saying there is no magic way to put sin to death. We do that simply by letting God surprise us each day with the wonder of his love proven in Christ and experienced in the Spirit. That's his summary of putting sin to death. Let me just tell you the problems with what I just read is that it's creating a false dichotomy. I mean, it sounds so right that you don't put sin to death by zeroing in on the sin but by looking away from the sin to Christ. Well, the problem with it, that is, it's a false dichotomy. Who's to say that I shouldn't be doing both simultaneously? Looking through my sin to Christ, or something like that. This would be like telling a woman who wants to be faithful to her husband, you don't be faithful to your husband by considering adultery, the detriment of it, by reconsidering your marriage vows to not commit that sin, by considering the danger of that sin and the trouble that sin would cause in your life. You shouldn't try and conquer your own lusts that way. You should just think about how great your husband is. Hopefully she has a great husband. But who's to say she shouldn't do both? I mean, go to a single passage in Scripture on the sin of adultery that's not trying to both scare you away from adultery and encourage you towards faithfulness. Those passages do both. Not to mention, there's nowhere in the Scriptures where you're going to be encouraged to be, quote, re-enchanted time and again with the unsurpassable beauty of Jesus. You know, that's flowery language that might appeal to the emotions, but it's not biblical ideas being taught. Compare that. All you have to do is let God surprise you each day with the wonder of his love in your Bible reading. This is not the same wise counsel as we find in Scripture, nor from capable theologians like the Puritans. Think about John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. Here's what he had to say about the mortification of sin, putting sin to death. Quote, "Now, it being our duty to mortify, to be killing sin," notice the duty language, "it being our duty to mortify, to be killing sin, whilst it is in us, we must be at work. He that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leaves striking before the other cease living, he does but half the work. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is ever less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances," that's our labors, "against it to be more vigorous at all times, in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion." You know, you think, man, I've been doing pretty good on that sin. I'm like, haven't sinned that way in a long time. I'm kind of proud of myself. That's when you should be most watchful, most on guard. Right? "Let any man who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall," Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. And so there's just a complete difference of disposition between those old writers and what we're reading currently on this doctrine of holiness. If you give cursory looks at sin, then you will take only cursory looks at Christ. You need Christ because of your sin. What does Jesus say? "The one who is forgiven little loves little." So if you don't consider your sin deeply, so you know how much you've been forgiven, if you think about sin sparingly or rarely, then you will find yourself thinking about Christ in the right ways very rarely. We should be doing both of these things. All of that comes from the clear purpose for which John is writing. And thirdly, John includes a theological awareness. John, just in the language in verse 1, demonstrates a theological awareness that doctrine is on his mind of at least a couple things. First, of the impact of sin on our fellowship with God. He is aware, theologically, of how sin impacts our fellowship with God. And he's also theologically aware of the position of believers in relation to God the Father. He holds both these things in his mind. How sin impacts our fellowship with God and the position of the believer as it relates to God the Father. Just taking one of these at a time. This purpose, I told you, serves the ultimate purpose for which John is writing. This is a sub point, a sub purpose in chapter 2, verse 1. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Why would John, even at this point in the letter, be writing this? Why is this on his mind at this point? I mean, even that is a good exercise for us, not to just ask, okay, why is this in my Bible? But why is John saying it, and why is he saying it here? Well, just notice, if we back up, verse 5 in chapter 1, he's just told us, here's a summary of the message we receive from Jesus. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I want you to have fellowship with God, and the God with whom I want you to have fellowship is all light, only light, always light, with no ounce of darkness. If you're going to have fellowship with that kind of God, then you, what he goes on to say is, you have to be walking in the light. That's how you can discern whether you have fellowship with that God who is always only light. Do you walk in the light? Because if you're walking in the darkness, you're nowhere close to him. He's light. And according to verse 7, he's not only light, but he is in the light. So you got to be walking in the light to know you have fellowship with that God. If you're not walking in the light, then you don't have fellowship with the God who is in the light and who is light. And also your relationship with confession of sin. What you say about your own sin, what you say about the nature of sin, how you relate to the doctrine of sin, what you believe about those things, and what you practice in your practical confession, that is going to reveal whether or not you are in fellowship with God. And so the Apostle John could say, because I want that for you, this fellowship with God, I want you to know for certain you have fellowship with God. Well, then I also don't want you to sin. Why? Because sin causes us to doubt our fellowship with God, or may prove that we don't actually have fellowship with God if we persist in the sin. So because he wants them to know that they have fellowship with God, because he wants them to join him and the other apostles in fellowship with God, then that requires them to live a holy life. You can't have confidence. You can't have legitimate assurance of faith if you're not putting off sin. If a child does not find himself growing in his obedience to his parents, for example, then he can't have confidence. He can't have assurance of salvation, that he has fellowship with God, because the primary thing God has given him to do, that child isn't doing it. If someone persists in adultery or greed or idolatry, which he closes the letter with, turn away from idols. Any sin that we continue in will prove we do not have fellowship with God and will impact, to whatever degree we continue in that sin, our own confidence that we have eternal life. So that's why he says, I don't want you to sin. I want you to avoid sin. I'm writing this so you would not sin. Because he wants this fellowship with God for them. So he's aware of the impact of sin on our fellowship with God. And he's also aware of the position of believers in relation to the Father. And the reason I say he's aware of that is because of that initial introductory phrase, little children. He knows these are converted people. They believe. He says that in chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He knows he's writing to believers. And so he knows what their relationship is with God. The doctrine of adoption is on John's mind. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, even says on or about this book of 1 John, central in John's first epistle are the thoughts of sonship as the supreme gift of God's love. The doctrine of adoption, that Packer would argue, is the crowning doctrine of the love of God. Not just that he's made you a slave, not just that he's saved you and redeemed you, but that he's actually made you a son. And at some point, I intend to just unpack that more for us, because even that emphasis in 1 John on being children of God, even that plays into that ultimate purpose of fellowship with God. What all that means, what all that entails, what John, the trajectory of his thinking, sonship, fellowship, eternal life, those are all different sides of the same big picture goal of John. Packer even adds, he says, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. How often do you think of yourself as a son or daughter of God? How well do you understand what all that entails? What is God doing when he adopts sinners into his family? I can tell you what he's not doing. He's not just wanting a big family. That New Testament doctrine, it's not absent in the Old Testament entirely, but it gets a front seat in the New Testament. And in the first century Greco-Roman world, they did not adopt children just because they wanted big families. You had emperors adopting grown men to be their son. Why? Because he's thinking about, who am I handing the kingdom over to? And at the center of the doctrine of adoption in Scripture is very much the same thing. God is choosing heirs to whom he will give the kingdom, and therefore he adopts them to be his own children, so that he can give them the kingdom. This is all in line with what John has in mind. More on that another time. Number four, fourth layer for John's concern for their avoidance of sin comes in a written word. We've mentioned this multiple times. This written word, John intends that the word would accomplish the purpose he has in mind, and the purpose for which God is having him write this letter. God intends that through the word we would gain fellowship with God, and through the word that joy would be made complete, and here, through the word, that we would avoid sin. The holiness of the believers receiving this letter is absolutely necessary, and the best way John has at his disposal to accomplish their holiness is through writing a letter. And think that we now have this same letter open before us to accomplish the same purpose: sanctification, holiness of life, avoidance of sin. Christian, your Bible intends to sanctify you. Let me just read for you from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen at this. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. But the goal of our command is love. Paul's saying the same thing in a different way that John is saying it. Paul and Timothy have the same message. They have the same methods of producing holiness in the life of Christians. It's verbal. It's a message. It's a word from God. John says, I'm writing. Paul says, our command. And it's coming from love. He says the goal of our command is love. That is, that the church would practice love. And it's love from a holy life. Listen at this. From a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical or sincere faith. The Christian's got a duty to love God and others. Therefore, God has spoken to us through the apostles to sanctify our lives so that we would have a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, and from those things, practice obedience to God. Love for him, love for others. John says, a different way, I'm writing these things so that you would not sin. The word sanctifies. And just because it's fresh on my mind, when people talk about clinically informed counseling or trauma-informed care, they don't mean to say this, I'm sure, Christians, but that's another way of saying that there's something outside of God's word, something other than the scriptures, that can sanctify the life of Christians, of people, that can help them please God. There's not. Grounding can't do that for you. EMDR therapy can't do that for you. All of the other silly, built on bad science methods that man can come up with cannot produce holiness in God's people. What do Christians need? They need the word. That's why John gave it to them. And if those other techniques would have been helpful to holiness, then they would have given us those. They gave us the word. This is why he's writing to you. And that just bears the question, does God's word then produce holiness in us? Is the word enough for us? Is the word sufficient for you? By increasing your knowledge of God, by increasing your awareness of the battle that you're in against your own sin, the world, and Satan, by increasing your longing for the kingdom and making you better aware, clarifying for you day after day after day, when you consider the word, when you read the word, when you recall the word that you've memorized, of your standing before God and what your duty is now, as his child, as his slave, when it reminds you of the cleansing power of Christ's blood that you receive by faith, does that make you live differently? All of that's included in the word. Finally, number five, John's loving concern for the avoidance of sin came packaged in number five, a balanced approach. A balanced approach. What I have in mind when I say a balanced approach, from verse one, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, is that John is not lopsided in his instruction. He can, on the one hand, directly address sin. He can put sin on the table for them to consider. He can shepherd them away from sin. He can talk about sin and how they should think about what they need to do before God. This is their obligation, their duty. And in the same breath, he can also talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them and their new standing before God. and God's grace extended toward them in Christ. He's already been doing that. Just remember that back up into chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, that is us and God. You and God have fellowship. And not only do you have fellowship if you're someone who walks in the light, but if you're someone who walks in the light, also you have this benefit. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You don't even cleanse yourself. Jesus has purified you. He's purchased your purification before God, something you could never attain in this life. To be so pure that you can walk in the light with the God who is pure light. You could never attain that degree of purity if it was based on your own effort, your own good works. Jesus has cleansed you to that degree with his own death, his blood. That's a reference to him dying on the cross for you in your place as your substitute, Christian. John loves that message. That's the message he has from Jesus himself. So he can talk about redemption. And as we'll see him go into chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus was the propitiation. He was this wrath-bearing substitute for us in our sins. He even stands currently as a mediator and advocate going before us. In front of God. God, this one is yours. He is mine. I purchased him. He could talk about that without losing any emphasis on the duty of the Christian. It's a hard balance to strike, I admit. What does it take in your own care for your heart personally? To not just get consumed with this is what I have to be doing and forget what Christ has done for you, or to get it backwards. I'm only going to think about what Christ has done for me and never going to think about what I need to be doing, what God requires of me. What does it take to strike a proper balance? Not a formula, not a step-by-step outline that you just rehearse to yourself. It actually takes the same means that God gave us to be sanctified. All 66 books of Scripture, they strike the perfect balance. What did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every single word. Scripture is the perfect balance. And so what do we do? We just keep reading our Bibles. We just keep preaching until we get to every verse. And we just saturate our minds in the truth of Scripture. This is John's balanced approach. So while we're in John, don't get tired of hearing what Christ has done. That's John's message. He's going to tell us time and again what Christ has done. And don't get tired of hearing about sin. Don't get tired of hearing what you must do as you strive to be faithful to the Lord. God's faithfulness to us and our faithfulness to him are part of John's message. And so we just thankfully receive, humbly so, this word that we've gotten from God. Amen. Let me pray for us and then we'll share in communion together. God, you are so, so good to give us these truths, to even correct our imbalance at times. We all, just because we are still fallen individuals, we always are at risk of emphasizing in an imbalanced way some truth from your word. Doesn't make it untrue. But we can hold the truth in such a way that you don't condone, that is not good for us. And so I pray for this church, God, for all of us gathered here, that you would teach us to love every single word that has proceeded from your mouth. It's all good for us. It's all intended for our sanctification. Every warning, every threat, every encouragement, every comfort. And so we thank you for it all, God, and ask that you would renew our minds through the truth of your word, that as we hear your word preached week after week, we wouldn't get tired of it. We wouldn't let these things grow old, even in our own hearts, that we would be revisiting these truths that we've heard today, and that we would even be pursuing you apart from what we've heard, that there would be an increase in Bible reading, an increase in desire for your word, to memorize it, to pray it, to sing it, to know it. Build us up in these things, God. And I pray again for all of the little ones here among us, that you would train their hearts to love your truth, that your truth would conquer their own stubborn wills, would convince them early on that they are not missing out when they choose to avoid sin, to skip the experiences with sin that they might choose in their youth, but that you've given us the very best that this life has to offer when you steer us away from sin and toward holy devotion. Only you can produce these things, and so we pray that by your divine power, you would do so. And we pray that you would do it for your own name's sake. Amen.